So I have an interesting story to start off with of this cute couple in Sweden. It looks like he's been to Disney World, but he has not. He apparently is just wearing something that are like headphones on his head. But this ring was lost for 16 years. And it's her wedding ring. I asked this morning for the women how many of them had lost wedding rings, and a surprising number raised their hands. So how many of you have actually lost your wedding rings? Okay, we just have, oh, we have several. We do. Well, it is a fairly popular activity then, the losing of the wedding rings. So this couple that lives in Sweden in 1995, she lost this ring. They thought she lost it down the drain or into the compost bin, or they just weren't sure where it went. They looked so hard for it. They actually tore up the tile in their kitchen, hoping that it had somehow gotten through the cracks, and they had pretty much given up hope until this carrot came up 16 years later. And do you see the ring right there? Around the top of the carrot. And they found this in their garden. And here's what the husband said about it. He said, we thought maybe it had fallen into the compostable food bin. Perhaps it ended up in the compost that was spread over the vegetable patch. Maybe it had been eaten by a sheep and then ended up in the manure that we spread over the vegetable patch. They're really not sure. But 16 years later, this carrot returns to them the lost wedding ring. I know, right? Amazing. Amazing, but true stories. Here's what I want us to think about this evening, because we have three stories that we're going to look at, three parables, but I'm going to tell you that we really have four parables. This is in Luke 15, so if you want to open your Bibles up and just keep them open to Luke 15, it's our primary text. Only one of them is told also, the lost sheep in Matthew's gospel. All the three Jesus told together in Luke 15, but it's really not three, it's four. So it's the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son is maybe how it's titled in your Bible, but it's really the story of two lost sons. And there's actually two stories within that final parable of the lost son. But they are all three connected to each other. So I'm excited for us to look at it like this, all three connected to one another. I think I've preached on each one of these individually or taught on each one of them individually. But as far as I can remember, this is the first time that I've ever taught them all three together. And I'm so excited for us to see the context that Jesus, when he was telling these three stories, one right after another, he was building actually one story together, the story of salvation, telling it from three different angles, really four. And the important thing for us, I want us to remember for this evening is this. You are God's highest priority, his loving obsession, and together with him, we have our forever joy. These truths come out in these stories, that we are God's highest priority, his loving obsession, and together, both he and us, our forever joy together. The context of these stories that Jesus told them, you see in the first two verses of Luke 15. He is having perhaps a dinner, because they do say something about Jesus welcoming these people and eating with them. But the context is really found in the audience and in the way that they came. So the people that were gathered around, you see, were the tax collectors and the sinners. So this group represented the most despised of everyone in society at the time. The tax collectors, because they were collecting more money than they should. They were greedy. They were considered unclean. They were just universally disliked, or even hate probably is not too strong of a word. But then those who were considered the sinners, the unclean, the marginalized in the society, who had either were living in a way that seemed in violation of God, or who had something physically wrong with them that was considered then some sort of a judgment from God on them. And then the Pharisees and the teachers, the most respected in all of society, the people that were actually the most looked to. They were gathering for different purposes. And you can see that coming out in these first two verses, that the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there to mutter, or that word in the Greek really is to condemn, to judge and condemn. I heard a preaching professor say once, which was not super encouraging, that in every audience, that's what you have. People there who want to hear and people who are there to judge and condemn. So at this moment, I'd like you to identify yourself. I don't think we have that this evening, but perhaps. So this was who Jesus was talking to. And the thing that they were condemning Jesus for was because he was gathering with these people who were hated. He was welcoming them, and he even ate meals with them. Because the feasting, the meal making together, the meal eating together around a table, you really were not what you ate, but who you ate with. So he was considered to be in such violation because of that. So Jesus, of course, knowing what's going through all these hearts around this table or in this room or wherever, decides that he's going to tell these three stories that's going to reorder what people believe, what's important, purity or separatism or condemnation. Instead, he's going to show that that isn't what the Father values. That the Father values something different, that he values compassion, he values forgiveness, and he values restoration. And the reason he does is because this is true, that we are God's highest priority, his loving obsession, and his forever joy. Jesus demonstrates this when he starts telling these three stories. There's five places that we're going to look at this evening in these stories that show us these truths. The first one is in the value of the lost object. The value of the lost object. The second place we'll see this is in the attitude of the owner. So the value of the lost object shows up in all three parables. And the attitude of the owner of the lost objects shows up in all three parables. But especially in the first two, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then these last three show up in the parable of the two sons. The road to recovery. What it looks like to recover the lost. Not recovery in the sense that maybe we think of recovery, but the sense of recovering what was lost. The problem with the older brother. Ah, the older brother. And then the attitude of the good father. So in these five places, we're going to remember and see that we're his highest priority, his loving obsession, and his forever joy. So I can see that some of you are still writing, and I'm going to let you keep doing that while I start talking about the value of the lost object. Now, remember, my assumption here is that you've read your scripture before you've come, and you're ready to go. I like it that I see heads nodding, too, that you've studied and that you're ready to go on this, that I don't need to remind you of what these stories are about. So it's really easy to give up on lost things. When we talk about the value of the lost object, that it's simple for us to just give up on things that are lost. Like this couple that gave up on this wedding ring that had been lost for 16 years. About 18 years ago this January, David and I were taking our four kids, who were then 9, 7, 5, and 3, and we were going to Florida to see my mom, and then we were going to Disney World. And we were off to a fantastic start when we arrived at the airport, not 2 hours early for our flight, but 22 hours late for our flight. Oops. Almost made it, right? So we knew that this will be interesting because now there's six of us flying from Denver to Orlando, and they're going to have to reroute us. So they figured it out, got us on flights, of course, no seats together. And I really don't understand the people who won't trade you their middle seat so they don't have to sit next to your five-year-old. Like, I don't get it. Like, why do you value those aisle and window seats so much? If you want to sit next to my three-year-old for the flight, good luck to you. Let me give you a few tips and I'll be sitting by myself. I was actually super upset about it because that's the way we ended up flying, at least the first part through to Houston and then on to Orlando. When we got to Orlando, we discovered that not all of our suitcases had made it with us. That David's suitcase, our oldest son's suitcase arrived, but my clothes, our daughter Annie's clothes, our daughter Liza's clothes, and our son Max's clothes. Four of us were without anything but what we carried with us onto the airplane, which was not a change of clothes. So we stayed at my mom's for a couple of days, went to Walmart, got us some 24-hour jeans and sweatshirts, or, you know, whatever we needed for those first 24 hours, believing that the luggage was going to show up. And 48 hours later, we arrived for our first day at Disney World, still wearing 2 days' worth of clothes, still believing that our luggage is going to arrive. And by the end of that day, we said, all right, we're giving up on these lost luggage. They're clearly not coming. So we went to the Disney store at downtown Disney, and David said, these four people, including this adult woman, all need clothes for the next 4 days. And do you know that Mickey Mouse puts his little face on everything? Like everything? The kids' dreams had come true, and I discovered I could wear Mickey Mouse from head to toe for the next 4 days. We never saw that luggage again. We never saw it. I know, horrifying. Somewhere there's someone on a beach in the best swimsuit I ever owned. Those luggage, they went probably to that lost luggage thing never to be seen again. It was easy to let go of it. It's easy to release things, even things that are especially just stuff, but lost things end up just going away. Robin, did you have a question? Oh, I think they were both. I'm sure David was hoping for Mickey boxers, but he was okay without them. It is easy for us to give up on lost things. It is not for God. He does not give up on lost people. His heart is for us because we have value to God. Now, think about this, the value that we have to God. We have value to God not because he needs us. He doesn't love us because he needs us. He loves us because he desires us. What a beautiful truth for us to remember, that we are actually desired by the creator of the universe and everything in it. He desires relationship for us. And isn't that better than just being wanted? You know, I really believe David does want me for doing the laundry, but that's not why he married me. And now that I don't do it very much, he probably has given up on that. He didn't marry me because he wanted someone to do the laundry. He married me for desire, because he desired me. What kind of a relationship would we have if it was only based on want of each other and not desire? That is the beautiful thing about our relationship with God, is it isn't based on his want, it's based or his need of us. It's based on his desire for us, his longing for us. In all three of these stories, we see that this value that has the high, that we have this highest value to God, depicted in these lost items. The lost sheep, the sheep who wanders off, just wanders off. In the lost coin, a coin is unaware of the fact that it's lost. And then in these two lost sons, one who goes off on a path of self-indulgence and is lost through self-indulgence, and one who goes off on a path of self-righteousness and is lost through that. Both of these young men are rooted in self. All of these four things are lost, but deeply, deeply valued to God. Ephesians 1:4 in the Message, I love the way Eugene Peterson has translated this. He says, how blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the father of our master, Jesus Christ, and takes us to the highest places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down the earth's foundation, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. And what pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift giving by the hand of his beloved son. A beautiful picture of God's desire for us, his want for us, not his need, but his desire for us. We have value, deep heart value to God. We are God's highest priority, and we're also his loving obsession. And we see that in the attitude of the owner. The attitude of the owner, because he seeks us. He doesn't give up on the lost things, but he actually goes after the lost things. John Piper says, in spite of his majesty and holiness and universal power and greatness, He astonishingly cares for individuals one at a time because he seeks us. So stick your hand here in Luke 15 and flip with me over to Ezekiel 34, back over in the Old Testament. And if you haven't ever done this before, and you do, I write in my Bible. I'm a big scribbler in my Bibles. I actually this week found a bunch of my old Bibles, and it was really fun to go back and look at what I had underlined and what I had written in the margins. Okay, side note, when I was a little girl, my dad would sit at the breakfast table and have a cup of coffee and do this in his Bible, write in his Bible, underline. And I had one of those little white New Testament Bibles that they give to infants when they're baptized, and I would sit with my plastic teacup that he'd put like a drop of coffee in and milk, and then I would just underline things. And I still have that little Bible, and it's hysterical because I probably even couldn't read, but the things I underlined were completely random. So in Ezekiel 34, what I want you to notice in here, what you could take time to go back and even count and underline, how many times God says what he will do, what he will do, how he goes after each one of us, the attitude that he has towards us. Starting in verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on days of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them in to their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, in all of the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong, these are the self-righteous, I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." You can hear his voice in this, his desire, his seeking over and over again. I will, I will, I will, I will. Without a word about the sheep, about what the sheep will do. It's the I will and I will and I will. He seeks us. In all these stories, the shepherd, the woman, the father searches rigorously and patiently for these lost items. It's what Jesus said in Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and save the lost. And in verse 2, at the very beginning, we see Jesus doing that with the people gathered around him, that he was welcoming them all. And every single one of these people were pictured in these stories, every single one of them. So some say in these three stories, some commentaries and theologians say that the Trinity is really the hidden story of the three. And here's the way they describe it. So the shepherd is obviously Jesus, the good shepherd. The woman is the Holy Spirit who turns on the lamp, illuminates to search. And then the Father is obviously the good Father, that the wholeness of the Trinity is pictured in these three stories. I'm not sure if that's exactly true or not. I don't know if that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. But here's what we do know for sure, is we know that the Father plans our restoration. We know that Jesus accomplishes our restoration, achieves it for us on the cross, and we know that the Spirit applies it to our hearts and minds. So certainly we can see the truth kind of threaded through these three stories and connecting the three stories, 1, 2, 3, with actually the fourth together. Let's talk about the road to recovery. This shows up in the story of the prodigal son. It's found in this parable. And it's what enables us to become God's forever joy and he to be our forever joy. This is where we see ourselves in the story, is when we look at this son returning. Look at verse 14 and see what happened that drove the prodigal back home again. What happened where he found himself in verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Where do you think that famine came from? Who's the hand behind a famine? It's God, isn't it? That he's creating circumstances that will draw this young man back to his father in deep need. Pain is one of those things that can drive us back to our knees or onto the road of recovery. It's a hard one to watch when we see it happening in people's lives. C.S. Lewis says that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Well, it certainly was for the prodigal, because here he found himself in verses 15 and 16. He is at the lowest of lows, that he is not just tending pigs now, which obviously bacon wasn't what it is today, valued for what it was, because the pigs were the most unclean of all the animals. Not only was he tending, he was living with the pigs and looking at their food as better than what he had. And then what happens to him in verse 17 is that he has an awakening to his true condition. It says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, when he saw and realized his true condition, what has become of me? What have I done? What have I done? I want you to see this painting. It hangs in D.C. in the Smithsonian National Gallery. And the artist's name is Pierre Chavons, I think. Chavons is his name. And it reminds me of Martin Luther saying about fallen man is man curved in on himself. That's actually what he looks like in this painting, doesn't it? Like, look what has become of me. I have ended up sitting with pigs in my underwear. What has happened to my life? And he looks like he's curving back up again into the fetal position, which is actually the place of birth. So what a great place for him to find himself. Man curved in on himself. When that phrase comes where he says that he came to himself, what's happening is that he realizes the lie of Genesis 3:4. When the enemy says, surely you won't die. And the truth of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And he's having this awakening to the true state of his soul and this true condition, where it says in some scripture, it says he came to himself. Because here's the truth about sin, is that sin doesn't just alienate ourselves from God. It actually alienates ourselves from our own hearts, because we were created by God, in the image of God, and for him. And so sin actually turns us against our own selves. So when it says he came to himself, he realized the true condition that he was in, that moment where he starts to think to himself, what have I done? And then the road to recovery can actually begin. So I have a painting for you that David handed out. I think this painting is actually really profound. It's by a man named Edward Riojas. I don't know if I'm saying his name right. But you can look there or you can look up here, because you can actually see this pretty good. So this, in this story, this point where he decides, I am going to return back to my father. When he came to his senses, when he had this awakening to his true condition, is a hinge point in his life, and it's a hinge point in the story, and this artist has actually created a hinge point in the middle of the painting. So on this left-hand side of the painting is the story of us as fallen people, the story of sin. You see everything on fire and burning, and the objects of death right here, the wages of sin are death. That the lie, surely you won't die, is a lie, and the truth is, you actually will. And then there's some sort of stuff that he's dropping as he's walking, and these actually look like some kind of tarot cards or maybe fortune cards. Maybe they're meant to be symbols of gambling or kind of a wayward lifestyle or something, but it's him looking for life in everywhere but where life is found. And then do you see right up here? There's Jesus on the cross for everything that's on the left side of this picture. that he took it all on himself for this hinge point. And then look up next to the man's head. Do you see the dove? The Spirit leading him into truth, beginning the process that will restore him and regenerate him to his Father. And then over here, you see the Father right here who's running towards his Son as he sees him coming back. And you can even see the difference between darkness and light, that we have been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see it in the middle, the hinge in the middle of the picture. And then there's two guys behind him, maybe representing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are looking at the Father like, what are you doing? Who are giving him that glance as they see him heading back for his Son. After he heads back, awakening to his true condition, then come his confession of his true condition. When he says, in verse 21, the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And we know from what he said earlier that he's going to say, perhaps I could just be a servant in your house. But we know the Father cuts him off right there, that the Father stops after he hears this confession of his true condition. It's what we hear also in Psalm 51:4. Listen to these words. Against you and only you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. This is the heart that the son now has, that is being awakened to his condition, and then that gives this confession. Also in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. This beautiful confession that's going to be followed by his forgiveness. And we see the return home. In verse 20, so he got up and he went. He took action on what was happening in his heart, this movement in his heart to return him home. He sees, he desires to be made right, and then he takes action to return home. Now we're going to talk about the problem of the older brother, but hold on, I have to cough. So sorry about that, y'all. Okay, this is one of my favorite cartoons that depicts this. This was my son, was lost, and now is found. Well, he'll probably get the top bunk too, right? I mean, there's the attitude of the older brother right there, saying this, you know, kind of resentful heart that we see showing up in him. In your homework, you got to look at The Prodigal Son by Rembrandt. I want to show you this picture of a sketch. Most artists, before they do a painting, will do a sketch that helps them work out some of the details of the painting. And in the sketch, you'll see that he changed the elder brother's positioning, but he kept the father and son reunion looking the same. So here's what you see in Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal, is you see the father and son in this embrace. But look how he drew the older brother so much more clearly for us to see in the sketch. Give me some words to describe what you see on his face. Disgust, yeah. Disappointment, envy, somebody said jealousy, anger, hurt. He probably is. Superiority, uh-huh. Yeah, it's a different picture of what we see there because we can see him so much more clearly. Clearly, I'm dying here. Y'all, hold on just a second. Because we can see him so much more clearly. So the problem with the older brother, we've started to outline some of it, and we are going to see some of these things. Disrespectful. Okay, what's the first word that he says to his father? Look down at your Bible and see what it is. I think it's in verse 29. Look. Right. Okay. What he's essentially saying, I mean, put intonation with it. He is saying, look, you clearly don't see and understand what's going on here, so let me clear it up for you. talk about disrespectful to his father. And culturally, this is huge, that he would speak to his father just in that one word, look. And he starts to explain to him what he sees. He relates to his father as a boss and a worker. I have slaved and slaved and slaved for you. I have always worked for you. So the undertone to that is, you owe me. You owe me. I have done this and I've done this and done this. That is not a relationship. That's a boss worker. You owe me. I should have earned this from you. He's got an inflated sense of his own importance that he deserves a party. You have never given me a party. I've always done what was right. You have never given me a party. And then he has disdain for others. That here is this son who was as good as dead, his brother. And his attitude towards him has absolutely no compassion. He sees nothing worthy in this return of this wayward brother. He values property over people. He sees this party as a waste. That he would kill this fatted calf and have this celebration because he was busy at home earning the good son role. So he becomes angry and blaming and resentful. Kids, brothers and sisters, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters often have this kind of relationship with each other that hopefully works out into adulthood. Our two girls are 19 months apart, Annie and Liza. When Max was born, David had cancer. Max was about 5 months old, and he was about 3 months into treatment, and I had left my mom, my dad, and David at home with the girls and Max as a baby, and I was going to Bible study. And I was like this, and I was thrilled to be out of the house and just needed so much to be in community and hear from the Lord. And as I'm sitting in this Bible study, one of the ladies from the office comes in and, you know, whispers to me and says, David's on the phone, and he says he needs to talk to you. And I'm like, oh my gosh, no, what's happened? And I'm panicking and worried and afraid. And I go, and he says, something really terrible has happened. And I'm thinking, you know, terrible, like really terrible. And then he says, the girls have cut each other's hair. So they were like, I don't know, like 4 and 3, and they had gone upstairs. I mean, there are 3 adults in the house. You'd think this could have been averted, but not so much. So they had gone up to, and they, so allegedly Liza was the stylist and had the scissors, and she pretty much did like a scissor cut shave up the back of Annie's head, and then she gave herself kind of that Florence Henderson from the Brady Bunch look, where she had like all these like thin hairs at the bottom, but then it was all cut, and it was, there was no, I mean, they were one more probably minute away from having had their head shaved. It was so dramatic. And then they had taken the hair and put it in the microwave in the little tykes. Because, you know, who's going to look there, right? And no one would have noticed. So logic. But to this day, they are now 25 and almost 24. To this day, they still blame each other. Like, they're still saying, you know, no, she was the one, and no, she was the one. They have never stopped blaming each other. It's sort of a natural defense mechanism in our fallen hearts that we have towards one another. And boy, do we see it show up in this older brother, that he is immediately angry and defensive. Now we get to look at the attitude of a good father and see what the good father looks like in response. First, we'll look at him to the repentant sinner, to the prodigal son, his response to him. Because here's what the older brother thinks, that the brother is all about these resources and rules, and instead the good father is about compassion, restoration. He's about sin and salvation, and we see it play out. Okay, so here's some amazing things that we see happening with the father. One of them begins with that he runs to him when he's a long way off. Okay, so we know he was watching for him. We know he was seeking him visually, that he was at that moment looking, and sees him, and then runs. Okay, now here's the deal in a Middle Eastern country is, so these men would have been wearing tunics, and they never would have lifted them and exposed their legs. That would have been disgraceful for the father to do this. So when Jesus is telling this story, everyone that's hearing immediately knows now. If they haven't figured out at this point in the story is when they start thinking, this isn't a real family. This isn't a real story. This is a picture of who God is. This is a picture of who God is, because no self-respecting Middle Eastern man would lift up his gown in order, or his tunic, in order to run. And ladies, can't you attest to the fact that when you're wearing like a sheath thing, you can't run very well, like you can't get your legs to do that. So you have to pull it up in order to go. And we know he never would have done that. The other clues that they start to know that this is a different kind of a story is the fact that he cut the speech off. You remember how I just said that a minute ago? That the son didn't continue on? After that, he never even got to get into the part where he said, and the father wouldn't have done that, because what this son had done by demanding his resources from the father was essentially saying, I wish you were dead, because when you were dead, I will get all this, so give it to me now. So that sort of action would never just be restored by one young man's sentence. There would have had to have been restitution made. He actually would have been within the law to stone his son for what he had done. So when they hear this man, the father, stop the son at that point in the speech, again, they know this isn't about a real family. This is something bigger than what he's talking about. Because he forgives at that point, and then he starts to pour out restoration. And then there's these things that he says to bring. The first one is the robe. The robe is the symbol of sonship. So in Galatians 3:27, it says that we are co-heirs with Christ, and in Colossians that we've been clothed in his righteousness. So when he's putting this robe around him, he's actually saying, you're restored to your proper place in the family. All is forgiven. You are back in the family. And then when he calls for the ring is the family symbol with the seal of the family on it that would designate who this young man belongs to. So again, he's telling him, you're fully restored back into the family, just like we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 1:3 that we have received the seal of the Spirit. These are all symbols of covenant relationships that were part of the way relationships and transactions happened in biblical times. We see the sandal, bring in the sandals. And it wasn't because he had worn out his shoes or he was barefoot, but the sandal was part of the covenant exchange. There's a parenthetical verse in Ruth 4:7 that talks about this, that the sandal is the exchange between two parties that bring them into unity with one another. So when there's an exchange of an article of clothing like that, it means you're in now a covenant relationship. And what the father doesn't do is ask for something from the son, an exchange. He just gives it to him. Again, it's a picture of our relationship with God, who we have a covenant, the New Testament, with, who he has done it all himself, and we haven't for him. And then the last thing, the feast, when he says, let's have a party, I think the heart of God is to have a party, but there's a bigger thing happening than just let's have a party, because a covenant meal is the final piece of a covenant relationship. That's why you eat at a wedding. It's part of covenant. It goes back to covenant. It's actually why you do that weird thing where you shove cake in each other's faces, is because you're exchanging with one another, food with one another. Because it's a picture, y'all, to the covenant meal that Jesus has at Luke 22:20 at the Last Supper, when he raises the cup and he says, I will not drink of the vine again until we are together again in heaven, where we are with our forever joy, and there will be the party to end all parties with him. So all of these things that he does with the son is part of the restoring him back into the fullness of relationship and giving us the picture of what it looks like to be brought into relationship. Relationship is restored. The lost are found, and there is deep, deep joy. A celebration is happening. Now, also, though, while the party is going on and the father has the joy of the return, is the other son. And we talked about in our leadership meeting today with the small group leaders this morning about the reality of life is just this, isn't it? That there's things that are celebratory in our lives and things we're mourning side by side. So for the father, he has his son returned, relationship restored, yet outside the party is his other son, is his other heart, is standing outside. So what is the attitude of the father towards the unrepentant? And if there's somebody in your family that you think of as the one who's wandered off like the sheep, or is unaware of their lost condition like the coin, or is who's on a path of rebellion and self-indulgent like the first son, or even who has taken a position of earning, I'm just going to be a really good person. Here's where our hope is. Towards the unrepentant sinner, the father comes out to him. He doesn't stay inside and say, well, you know, I got one son. I'll let that one go. He goes out to him. And then he entreats his heart. He pleads with him. He goes after his heart. He doesn't command his behavior. He calls out to his heart. He calls to him with relationship. My child, my son, to draw him back into relationship. And then he displays his generous grace. Everything I have is yours. And then we're left wondering what the older brother does. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon that describes this repentance and restoration. Slow are the steps of repentance, but sweet are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he runs towards us. He that was willing to use his lips for confession found that his father was willing to use his lips for kissing him. See the contrast. There is the son, scarcely daring to think of embracing his father, yet his father has scarcely seen him before he has fallen on his neck. The condescension of God towards penitent sinners is very great. He seems to stoop from his throne of glory to fall upon the neck of a repentant sinner. God on the neck of a sinner. What a wonderful picture. Can you conceive it? I do not think you can, but I think you can't. If you cannot imagine it, I hope that you realize it. When God's arm is about our neck and his lips are on our cheek, kissing us much, then we understand more than preachers or books can ever tell us of his condescending love for us. Here's what's interesting about these three stories together. So we start off with one lost sheep out of 100. And then we move to a story that's one lost coin out of 10. And then we have one brother out of 2. And then we have one. And at the end of the parable, we're left with just this one brother. And we don't know what happened to this one brother, because this one brother is actually a question for each one of us. It's more like this finger one turns and then points towards us and says, what will your response be? Because here's my invitation to you. Come home. Return to me, you that have wandered off, you that have been unaware, you that have run on a path of self-indulgence or self-righteousness, because you are my highest priority. You are my loving obsession. And together, we will have a forever joy. Let me pray for us, and then we'll do our question time. God, I want us to lift up to you now our good Father, the people who are on our hearts that fall into each one of these categories, the one who has wandered off from the flock, the one who's lost and absolutely unaware of who you are or where you are, the one who has gone on a path of self-indulgence, and the one who's on a path of self-righteous, earning, trying to be good enough. Would you go after these lost ones that we love? Would you seek them and run towards their hearts? Would you pour out your spirit, open their eyes, that their hearts would be enlightened to the height and the depth and the width of the love that is for us in Christ Jesus? And we pray this in your name, Jesus. We give honor and glory to you, our Savior. Amen.